Genesis chapter 6:18. Greg, would you read that, please?
But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark. You, your son, and your wife, and your son's wives with you.
I will establish my covenant with you. Notice the word establish. That word means to build up, bring about, make in existence, make it certain. I will establish my covenant with you. Future tense. Okay? Genesis 9:9. Ron, would you read that?
Now behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you.
And verse 11.
And I establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood, and neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth.
Okay. God promised to Noah that he would establish his covenant with him to save him from the coming destruction, that he would go into the ark and be preserved and be saved. Then in the last two verses we read in chapter 9, God says, now behold, I myself do establish, not will establish. So the covenant that he said he would establish, he says, I now have it established. You've been in the ark. You're coming out of the ark. You've been saved through the flood. I've established my covenant that I said I would make with you. It is now, in effect, it has been done. Okay? That's the wording here. Okay. Genesis chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17. Starting with verse 1. Rosin, would you read the first two verses, please?
Now when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly.
Okay, God is promising that God will establish his covenant between himself and Abram. Future. He promises that he will establish this covenant that he's talking about. Now let's look at some of the things that are in the covenant. Verse 7. Guy, would you read verse 7?
And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you.
Verse 8 also.
And I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojourning, all the land of Canaan, and I will be their God.
What did he promise in verse 8 in this covenant to Abraham? Karen?
The land of Canaan.
The land of Canaan, okay. What did he promise Abraham in verse 8? Five. Anybody? Rosalind?
Be the father of a multitude of nations.
He would have possessed the land of Canaan. Okay? Now turn over to chapter 22. Chapter 22 of Genesis, verses 17 and 18. Julie, would you read those two verses, please?
Blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply your descendants, as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gates of their enemies. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my word.
What did God promise Abraham in these two verses? Okay.
That I will greatly multiply your seed.
Okay. Multitudes and multitudes of descendants.
And what else? Verse 18. Ron?
In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed.
Okay. A blessing on all the nations of the earth through his seed.
Okay? Those are the things that God promised Abraham. He made a covenant and said he would establish that covenant. That is, in a similar way with Noah, not only did he promise this covenant, but he established it and it came to pass. Okay? So he promised to Abraham he would establish this covenant. It would include these things that he promised. The question is, has he established it already? Has it come into existence? Has it been fulfilled to Abraham? Fair question? Have you ever wondered that? Have you ever pondered that? Has these promises been made to, that have been made to Abraham by covenant, has God not promised to establish, but has he actually established the covenant? Has it actually come to pass as it did in Noah in those terms? Okay. We shall see. Now turn to 2 Kings 13:23. This is but a representative verse. 2 Kings 13:23. This is a representative verse. By that I mean there are numerous verses that say the same thing, but this is a representative verse. 2 Kings 13:23. Karen, would you read that, please?
But the Lord was gracious to them and had compassion on them and turned to them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not destroy them or cast them from his presence until now.
What does that wording mean to you? What is your understanding of that kind of talk? He's talking about Israel being under attack by a foreign nation, Aram or Syria. And he says that the Lord was gracious and had compassion on them and turned to them, to deliver them, that is, because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So because of the covenant made with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, God, hundreds of years later, came to the aid of Israel, the descendants of Jacob, to throw off the attack of this other nation. That's a far distance to reach, isn't it? Make a connection. Okay. First Chronicles, chapter 16. First Chronicles, chapter 16.
I don't understand. What did you mean by that? The far distance?
Well, hundreds of years before, he made a covenant with Abraham, then Isaac, then Jacob. Now, hundreds of years later, he is acting based not upon the law of Moses and the covenant, but he's referring to the covenant made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob for the reason for his acting on Israel, the nation. You see that? Okay. Thank you. 1 Chronicles 16, verses 15 and 16 and 17. 1 Chronicles 16, verses 15, 16, and 17. Greg, would you read that, please?
Remember his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to a thousand generations, the covenant which he made with Abraham and his oath to Isaac. He also confirmed it to Jacob for a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant.
What do you think, what comes to your mind that is being said here in these three short verses? Ron, what kind of thoughts are stirred in your mind? What's your understanding that might be that? Nothing? Okay.
Right now, just I know it's the Abrahamic covenant.
Okay.
I'll just read it over, yes.
Okay. Pat, Greg, do you have a thought?
It looks like it's something's being passed on, like a
lineage,
from one generation to the next.
Okay. Anything else that you see, Pat?
It seems to me, whoever is speaking, that he's holding up before the people for them to remember the covenant that God made with Abraham.
Okay.
Like reminding them of it.
Okay. Abraham.
And then he his oath to Isaac, and he confirmed it to Jacob, to Israel.
Jacob's name was changed, remember, to Israel. And Jacob or Israel had 12 sons.
They became the heads of 12 tribes, which became several million people and became a nation. God made the covenant and promise to Abraham. We read that. When Isaac had grown, God met Isaac and confirmed and made and reconfirmed the covenant to Abraham, reconfirmed that it was to Isaac also, and reconfirmed that through Isaac would the covenant be reestablished. Then when Jacob came and grew, God met with Jacob, wrestled with an angel, had the ladder, and confirmed with Jacob the covenant made with Abraham. It's an Abrahamic covenant. Confirmed, confirmed, and confirmed with Israel. When was it confirmed with Israel? Kim?
Well, I was reading something in Ezekiel 36, and above the promise that you were talking about in verses 25 to 27, it talks about saying that he'll bring them into the land, and then he'll give them a new heart. And I was confused about that. Is that what you were saying?
Mm-mm. No. God confirms to Israel the covenant, so that it is known that the covenant made to Abraham is still in consideration to this large group of descendants through Jacob, Isaac, back to Abraham. So God's dealings with Israel as a nation is still in reference to the Abrahamic covenant.
Today?
Israel as a nation. Still in the time frame I'm talking about here. Israel as a nation, when it was in the Old Testament. Okay. Still at this point in time. Okay. So it's not as though Abraham had a covenant with God that's waiting to be fulfilled sometime in the future. And then Isaac had a covenant with God. And Jacob had a covenant with God. And then when Israel became, or Jacob became a great big nation through his children, you've got these each person waiting for a covenant to be fulfilled to them. But what you have is the covenant made to Abraham, reconfirmed and reconfirmed and reconfirmed, establishing the fact that God was still working on fulfilling the covenant made to Abraham. He hadn't established it yet, but he was working on it. He promised to establish this covenant, but he's still working on it by confirming it and confirming it and confirming it. This is what's happening through the history of Israel from the beginning of Abraham's call through Israel, is God is working to fulfill the oath he made to Abraham. Okay? That word established is a very wonderful word, by the way. In Psalms 119:90, it says, "Thy faithfulness continues throughout all generations. Thou didst establish the earth, and it stands." When God establishes something, it stands. There will be no end to the increase of His government or of peace on the throne of David and over His kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. Paul said in Romans, "Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law." In other words, through faith in the gospel, the law that was commanded actually is being carried out. See? We establish the law. We just don't see the command to do it and promise to do it. We establish it by faith in the gospel. 1 Thessalonians 3:13, "So that He may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Establish your hearts. Talking about the new covenant, he says, then he said, behold, I have come to do thy will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. Okay? Wonderful word, establish. Now, we have this continuing then, this continuing covenant that God made with Abraham. Further confirmations of it, reiterations of it, reconfirmations of it to the nation of Israel. Somewhere along in the nation of Israel, God makes a covenant with David. Remember what that covenant was? Ron?
The Messiah would come through his line.
That's not quite how he put it to David. That's the theological view from the afterwards. What did he promise to David? Second Chronicles 7:18. Speaking to Solomon, God says, 2 Chronicles 7:18, then I will establish your royal throne as I covenanted with your father David, saying, you shall not lack a man to be ruler in Israel. God made a covenant called a covenant of salt, promising that David would always have a son to sit upon his throne, that it would be an everlasting throne and kingdom, and that he would always have a son to sit upon his throne. Okay? He wasn't called Messiah back then, but we later on can put those pieces together. Then he confirmed that to Solomon. I promised David, I made him a covenant, that he would always have a son to sit upon his throne. And he confirmed it with Solomon, saying, if you also walk in my ways, I will always have a son of yours to sit upon the throne, because he would still be a son of David. Interestingly, in history, as we know, there was Israel in the north, we talked about this before, and Judah in the south, which consisted of two tribes and the city of Jerusalem. And Israel in the north had 10 tribes. Okay? Israel in the north was carried off into exile about 700 BC, roughly. And Judah in the north lasted another 150 years, approximately. But when David died, Solomon took his throne. And when Solomon died, Solomon's two sons, one became king of the north and one became king in the south. And that's when they divided. And every king of Judah thereafter was a son of David. This son became, he had a son and he became king, and then one of his sons became king all the way down the line. Why? Because they were trying to preserve and see that the promise made to David would be fulfilled. That on his throne would always sit one of his sons. In fact, in the lineage given regarding Joseph and Mary, I forget which one it is. Would it be both of them? They try to show that the lineage is names it, that the lineage included David along the way, because the promise made, a covenant made to David, he would always have a son to sit upon his throne. Now, forever. So God made that covenant. Now, if that were a literal covenant, if the fulfillment of that were a literal covenant, then we would have to see the nation of Israel always in existence, always autonomous and sovereign, and always having a king, would we not? Would that not be required? If that promise was literally a physical throne in the nation of Israel, if that promise meant that, and since Israel had not been a nation since 70 AD until 1948, and had no king, and has no king today, if that meant a literal physical kingdom and king and throne, then God did not keep his promise to David. Fair enough? Mm-hmm. But does God lie? So what are we left with? Julie, did you see something?
No.
Okay. We shall see, when you read the book of Acts, you'll find out that Jesus is, in fact, the Son of David, promised to David, and David knew it. Because you read in the second chapter of the book of Acts, it quotes David looking ahead and realizing that God was promising him a seed that would be resurrected and never able to die thereafter, and that seed would sit upon his throne forever and ever, being a person who could never die. And that throne was not an earthly throne, but a throne in the kingdom of God. And all, once again, as I talked about on Sunday, you've got the shadows and you've got the real thing. The real thing is the kingdom of God and the throne, and God and Christ sitting upon the throne of God, ruling and reigning, and you have a promise made to David, which David understood meant a spiritual throne, and that the Messiah, his son, whom we know to be Jesus, would sit upon that throne as a resurrected, never able to die person. So this is a reference to Jesus and the throne he would sit upon after his resurrection. That promise has been fulfilled and will always be fulfilled. Once, because the Bible says what? Once he entered in and offered up his blood and his body and sacrifices, what did he do? He sat down on the right hand of God, waiting until his enemies become his footstool. Right? That's the fulfillment made to David. So God promised to establish that covenant, and he has established it. It has now been fulfilled in Jesus. So, these are the major covenants. This covenant, repeated to his son Solomon, carried out physically, but when the nation was destroyed, the real came along in Jesus, and the Bible tells us that he sat down at the right hand of God, he's sitting upon the throne of David, he fulfilled the promises made to David, second chapter of the book of Acts. Now there's another covenant made along here somewhere. What covenant is that? Somewhere in this time frame of nation, Israel as a nation, this time frame is Judah as the only one left as part of the nation. What covenant was promised in this time frame? At the tail end of the history of Israel and Judah as it existed. Pat?
The new covenant.
It was made here. To Israel as a nation, made a new covenant. Just before he destroyed them and sent them all into exile, he promised that days would come in which he would make a new covenant with the house of Israel, not like the covenant he made with them in the desert from Mount Sinai, the old covenant, but as we've been talking about, he would make this new covenant. And we've talked about what that new covenant is. Cleansing of the heart, removing the filthiness, removing the idolatry, removing the heart of stone, putting in a heart of flesh, and writing the law upon the heart, putting a spirit within us, cleansing away the idols and such. Sprinkling clean water upon us. It's holiness, sanctification, it's a purity of heart, it is regeneration, it is being born again. That covenant was promised at the end of Israel's history, in various places that we read. Then Israel ceased to exist as a nation around 500 B.C., within 70 years in captivity. God even named the number of years through Jeremiah. There'll be 70 years and they're in captivity. Then they came back to Israel. They rebuilt the city, rebuilt the temple. They always live thereafter under the jurisdiction of some other nation. The Medes and the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans. For a very brief time under the Maccabees, they rebelled and had their own autonomy for a very brief period. And then the Romans came in and took them over, and Herod ruled for the Roman, and from the end of the Old Testament to the beginning of when Christ came, John the Baptist's time. So for 400 years, the remnant came back and rebuilt the city and rebuilt the temple. And for 400 years, there was not a prophet in the land. They had no word from God of what in the world's going on with the covenant. They had the law and the prophets and the writings. They knew their history. This is when the rabbis' movement grew, to where they had these multitudes of rabbis, and the Jews were spread throughout the Roman world speaking Greek, and the rabbis studied the Torah and the law and the writings, and they understood the promises made to Abraham, Isaac, confirmed to Isaac, reconfirmed to Jacob, to Israel as a nation, the promise of the new covenant, the promise made to David. Covenant made to David, with David. So they knew all of this. The one who would become king was anointed. You weren't king until you were anointed. You weren't a priest until you were anointed. You weren't a prophet until you were anointed. The word Messiah means the anointed one. They were expecting God to send the anointed one. In fact, when you put all the prophecies together to see them fulfilled, you find out that he was to be the prophet that Moses spoke about. Stephen refers to him in his sermon. He was to be the priest talked about Melchizedek, and God appointing a priest forever. He was to be anointed as prophet, prophesied by Moses, priest, as referred to in Psalm, and king, son of David, to sit upon the throne of David. They were looking for this anointed one to come. Now they had reduced the work of the anointed one, the Messiah, to liberate them finally from being under another government, under the jurisdiction of other nations, and make them like it was under Solomon once more. An autonomous, sovereign nation, ruling themselves without having jurisdiction over them. And this is what they viewed the work of the Messiah would be to take them back to the way it was under Solomon when the son of David sat upon the throne. They were looking for the fulfillment primarily of the Messiah to be a literal on the earth son of David to set up a duplicate of the kingdom of Solomon. Okay. In prophecy in the Old Testament, it says, "And the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in." Those are the words in Handel's Messiah. He made in one of the songs. Now, by God's help, we will try to weave together what I've been trying to lay out before you. This is a marvelous topic, and there are numerous ways to approach it. And as we've tried to do, we've disciplined our minds to keep ourselves on track without going off on tangents, and we're all doing a good work in that. Now, turn to Galatians chapter 3. Stop at Romans chapter 8 on the way. Romans chapter 8 on the way. Romans chapter 8 on the way. Romans chapter 8 is our springboard in this study. Because Romans chapter 8 is loaded with references to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was what would be in the new covenant. Look at Romans chapter 8, starting with verse 12. "So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to deed the death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again,
But you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. So Paul talks about that those who are led by the Spirit, they're the sons of God. He says if you don't have the Spirit, you're none of His. So all those that are His have the Spirit. And if you're led by the Spirit, you're the sons of God. And this Spirit will cry out, Abba, Father. It will be the Spirit of adoption. It will be the Spirit of sonship. In other words, the Spirit that is given has the work of when the Spirit is leading, when the Spirit is speaking, when the Spirit is present, God is seen as Father. God is seen and expressed, and the heart is filled with the knowledge that God is one's Father. There's that relationship of Father and Son. The very Spirit of adoption is given to those who are in the New Covenant, and they have a sense, a certain sense, a certain knowing that God is their Father. Not a distant God, not just God Creator, not God Judge, but Father. There's a Father-Son relationship that is brought into existence through the Holy Spirit in the heart. And He cries out, Abba, which is Hebrew, simply Hebrew for Father. He cries out, Father, Father. Just like Jesus prayed. Dear Father, if possible, let this cup pass from me. Dear Father, teach us to pray, Lord. Our Father, which art in heaven. Spirit of His Son dwelling within prays in the same manner as He prayed. Father. See, that's the Spirit of adoption, the Spirit of sonship. It's the very Spirit of Christ dwelling within. How could the Spirit of Christ, the Son of God, not impress upon and deliver to us the sense of being sons of God, if it's the very Spirit of the Son of God within? That's what Paul is saying. Now turn to Galatians chapter 3. The book of Galatians is mini Romans. The book of Galatians is Romans abbreviated. It is much of what is in Romans, but it is in a shorter book with some variations in presentation. But look at Romans. Look at Romans chapter, excuse me, look at Galatians. Galatians chapter 4. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father, that is the date for him to receive his inheritance. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. John Wesley taught, rightly so, that no one but the Spirit can bear witness with you that you're a son of God. He said, don't let any minister, don't let any tract, don't let any book, don't let any neighbor tell you you're a son of God until the Spirit witnesses that with your spirit that you're the son of God. Because that is one of the things that the Spirit will do, is witness with our spirit that we are the son of God. And until we have the witness of the Spirit, as Paul says in Romans, that says, Abba, Father, that until you have that reliable witness, all other witnesses are not as reliable. You must have the witness of the Spirit. And the witness of the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God, Paul says. Make sure that you have the witness of the Spirit.
My witness won't do you any good. If I were to tell you, you're born again, you're in the new covenant, that's not a sufficient witness. You've got to have the witness of the Spirit in your own heart, knowing that God is your Father.
And we could say much on that. So God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Father, Father. Now when did He do that? When did He do that?
Well, we would say at a person's conversion in a particular experience, and that would be the answer. But when did He start to do that? He didn't do that under the Old Covenant. When did He start to do that?
In the book of John, Jesus said that He would send them another Comforter, and that He is with you but will be in you. Remember the verses we read? John?
He's with you but He will be in you. Because God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts. Not with us, but into our hearts. But when Jesus said that, He said, He is with you but will be in you. So it had to have been sometime after that. Okay? Jesus stood up on the great day of the feast and says, Ho, everyone that thirsteth, let him come and drink of the waters that I shall give him. For out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. And then John notes, this Jesus spoke of the Spirit that those who believed in Him were to receive. But when were they to receive? John also tells us that they could not receive it because Jesus was not yet glorified. So the time that the Holy Spirit was sent into people's hearts had to be after when Jesus was glorified. Because the Holy Spirit was not yet sent to be in people's hearts until Jesus was glorified. Now turn over to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Now here's Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost. What happened on the day of Pentecost? Danny?
An outpouring of the Spirit.
There was a sound as of a rushing mighty wind. There were tongues of fire sitting upon all of them. They began to speak out praises unto God in languages that they didn't know, but was known to various Jews that were visiting Jerusalem during the feast from other places that they lived. They acted as though they were drunk because they said they'd been drinking wine. He's a drunk. Peter says, no, it's not. We're not drunk like you suppose. The Spirit was poured out. And Peter verifies that by saying so in earlier verses, that this was the outpouring of the Spirit. But in verse 32, Peter's preaching, he says, this Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Spirit, He has poured forth this which you both see and hear. Let's get this picture correct, okay? What's he saying? What is he describing? In that verse, let's diagram it. Somebody help me. Verse 33. Therefore, what?
Being exalted. Being exalted.
Being exalted. Oh man, that's somebody with a New American that's working this with a New American. Therefore, what?
Having been exalted, please forgive my drawing. This is Jesus, okay? He's been resurrected. Having been exalted, what? To the right hand of God.
Right hand what?
Of God.
Okay.
Having received from the Father.
And having received from the Father.
There?
God has given to him something he received from the Father. What?
The promise of the Holy Spirit.
The promise of the Holy Spirit? Promise of the Holy Spirit. So, God gives to Jesus on his right hand
the Holy Spirit that he promised. Fair? Okay? And then what? Then what?
He has poured forth this which you...
He who?
He has poured forth.
He who?
Jesus.
Okay. Has poured forth. Let's use a pitcher of water here. And it's the Holy Spirit, is it not? He's pouring forth.
He has poured forth. What, Ron?
This which you both see and hear.
Sound, tongues, of fire, speaking praises unto God in various languages. He is saying, fair, that which they heard, the praising of God in these various languages, is the pouring forth of the Holy Spirit, which Jesus had received from the Father, having been exalted. Fair? Now, isn't that interesting? God, keeping these two workings of God separate, did not pour forth the Holy Spirit. He gave the promise of the Holy Spirit to Jesus. He poured forth the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit of Christ. It's the Holy Spirit, but it's the Spirit given by Christ, is it not? Isn't that interesting? It would seem as though God promised Jesus the Holy Spirit. And Jesus gives it to whoever he gives it to, but it comes from Jesus. He comes from Jesus. Okay? Very personal involvement of Jesus himself. Don't labor too hard on it. Just see that he received from the Father the promise of the Spirit, and he poured forth that which was received on the day of Pentecost. Just see that. Now turn back to Galatians. Okay, Galatians chapter 3. Lord, give us eyes to see what is here. Chapter 3, verse 6. Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Remember that quote when we were covering Romans 3 and 4? Okay. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. Okay? Remember, if you have faith like Abraham does, then you're a child of Abraham, and you are justified the same way Abraham is justified through faith. Be sure it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. Verse 8, and the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations shall be blessed in you. Remember that promise is part of the covenant? Okay? And he calls it the gospel preached beforehand to Abraham. God proclaimed beforehand to Abraham the good news that all the nations will be blessed in him. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. So all of those who are of faith are given the same blessing that Abraham the believer received. And what does it say that blessing is? Well, verse 8 says, seeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. So God justified Abraham by faith. God justifies the Gentiles by faith. So all of those who believe are blessed with Abraham the believer. So the same blessing. Okay. Now I'm going to read verses 10 through 13. Just follow along and then I'll show you something. For as many are as of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. Paul is going through what we went through in Romans chapter 3 and 4. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. In order that, and look at this, in order that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. In order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. The blessing spoken of in the earlier verses comes through Christ Jesus so that we might receive what? The promise of the Spirit through faith. How does one receive the promise of the Spirit? According to this verse, through faith. Okay? And this blessing comes through in Christ Jesus. That in Christ Jesus the blessing might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now, continuing. Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations, even though it is only a man's covenant. Yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now, when the promises were spoken to Abraham, we read those, remember? The promises spoken to Abraham? When the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed, singular, you see Paul's making that point? He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, and Paul says, that is, Christ. God spoke to Abraham and said, through your seed shall all the nations of the world be blessed. Not your seeds. When we read that last reference
I think verse chapter 23 of Genesis, that last promise made to Abraham that through his seed would all the nations of the world be blessed. Paul points out he's not talking about the Jewish descendants, but thy seed, one in Christ in particular, will all the nations of the world be blessed. Okay? Through the seed. Through the seed. One. Verse 17. What I am saying is this. The law which came 430 years later does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. 430 years later, God made the covenant of the old covenant with the law through Moses to the descendants of Abraham. But his point is that in coming, bringing into existence that old covenant of the law and of Moses did not nullify what God promised to Abraham 430 years before. In other words, God did not set aside what he promised to Abraham by bringing in the old covenant. The promise was still standing, and God was going to fulfill that, even though the law was established as the people of God and the nation of Israel. See that? Promise is not nullified just because he instituted the law in the Mosaic covenant, or the old covenant. That's his point. For if the inheritance is based on law, what's the inheritance? If the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise, but God granted it, what? The inheritance, to Abraham by means of a promise. God promised to Abraham something that would be Abraham's inheritance. Okay? By promise. Not through the law, but by promise. Verse 19. Why the law then? Well, it was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels. It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, until the seed should come to whom the promise was made. Now, see that. Until the seed, Christ, should come to whom the promise was made. Notice that the promise was not made just to Abraham. But he says, and to Abraham and his seed would all the nations be blessed. God did not make a promise just to Abraham. He made a promise to Abraham's seed. That is who? Christ Jesus. So in making the promise to Abraham, and by designating and his seed, he was making a promise to Abraham's seed, which is Christ. To whom the promise has been made. Now a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Here's the theme, the promises. May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the Scripture has shut up all men under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Okay? God promised Abraham and his seed, which is Christ, God promised them something. Scripture shut up all men under sin, that the promise made to who? Christ. That the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. That the promise made to the seed of Abraham, that is Christ, might be given to those who believe. Okay.
Before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutors to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For we are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. What does that sound like? All of you who have been baptized into Christ? Romans 6, verses 1 through 4. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. What was promised to the seed of Abraham that is given to the Gentiles through faith in Christ? Verse 14 again. In order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Have you been swamped, or are you following? Do I need to clarify? Do I need to catch you up to anything? Do you see what is being said there?
Let's see if we can diagram it. Here's Abraham. God made a promise to him and his seed, not seeds, that through him and his seeds, all the nations of the world would be blessed. Okay? Made a promise to his seed. Made a promise to his seed. What was the promise? To give him the Holy Spirit, so that all the world may be blessed. What's the blessing? New heart. Regeneration. Holiness. Sanctification. Adoption. Spirit of sonship. Isn't that fascinating? That in Galatians it narrows down that God was making a promise to Jesus. He promised to give him the Spirit so that he could pour it out upon his own body, if you will. Here's another picture. Christ is the anointed one. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has anointed me. The Messiah was the anointed one. Picture this, if you will. Here is the Messiah, and God gives him the anointing to be the Messiah, and the oil flows all over his body. A picture perhaps of the Holy Spirit being given by Christ to all those in his body. God, and Paul so masterfully brings it out and shows that God was promising by this manner, his promises to Abraham, in this manner, although hidden to Abraham perhaps, or some degree he saw it. He says he looked ahead and he realized that there was going to be these blessings to the nations. Paul shows that God was promising to his own son to give him the Spirit to give to all of those who would believe in him. So, he said, come and drink, everyone that's thirsty, come and drink. And John says, this he spoke of the Spirit, that he would give to those who believed in him, but he couldn't give them until he was glorified. On the day of Pentecost, he gave. What does that mean? Come and drink, folks. Time has come to come and drink. What Jesus was saying, oh, if anyone thirsts, come and drink. It's been poured out. The drink has been poured out. Come and drink. If any man is thirsty, let him come and drink. He told the woman at the well, if you only knew who said to you, if you would drink of the waters that I would give you, you'd never thirst again. The water's been poured out. The latter rain. The promise of the Spirit.
In Joel 2:28, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy. That promise has been fulfilled. This is a fulfillment of the covenant made with Abraham. Mm-hmm. This is the establishment of the covenant. Not the land. That's not yet to be fulfilled. Let me read you a couple things. Write down Joshua 21:43 and look it up later. Joshua 21:43, listen carefully. So the Lord gave Israel all the land which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they possessed it and lived in it. Listen to Nehemiah after the exile when they were rebuilding the city and the temple. Thou art the Lord God. Nehemiah 9:7-8. Thou art the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out from Ur of the Chaldees and gave him the name Abraham. And thou didst find his heart faithful before thee and didst make a covenant with him to give him the land of the Canaanite, of the Hittite, and of the Amorite, of the Perizzite, the Jebusite, and the Girgashite, to give it to his descendants. And thou hast fulfilled thy promise, for thou art righteous. The promise that his descendants would have that land as their possession was fulfilled. So what's that promise of land all about? Because David tells us, as revealed in Hebrews, whoever wrote Hebrews, probably Paul or Barnabas, said that they entered the land, but David says somewhere that there remaineth yet a rest for the people of God. That land promised to the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was called the rest. That when they would get that land, it would be their rest. Well, they got the land. Now it goes into play just like it was with these other things. That land typified something more important than just real estate. It typified a spiritual rest. And in Hebrews chapter 4, he says, those who do believe in him do enter that rest. So the descendants of Abraham received the land, but those who are the true children of Abraham enter the rest. Spiritual rest from labors and works of righteousness. Enter into the rest of the grace and mercy of God. Does his descendants, have his descendants become like the sand of the seashore and the stars of the sky? Absolutely. Mm-hmm. All of those who have put their faith in Christ are descendants and children of Abraham. Uncountable millions. Like it says in the book of Revelation, multitudes from all nations and tribes that you can't count. As Paul reveals in Galatians and Romans, it's not those who are the physical descendants of Abraham that are his children, but those who have the faith of Abraham. So God made a promise that he would have this multitude of descendants, and it is fulfilled in the nations and the Gentiles coming to Christ by the millions throughout history. So when God also promised Abraham that his seed would bless all the nations, that has also been fulfilled in Christ having ascended and exalted, receiving from the Father the promise of the Spirit, which Galatians shows us was the blessing promised to the seed of Abraham, the promise of the Spirit. He pours it out on the day of Pentecost. Pentecost is the establishment of the covenant made with Abraham that his seed would bless all nations. Pentecost is the day that marks the beginning of the wheat harvest in the calendar of ancient Israel. Now, isn't that interesting? That the very day that Christ, the seed, pours out His Spirit to bless all nations is the beginning of harvest time. And Jesus said, wait in Jerusalem till you receive the Spirit, and you should be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and uttermost parts of the world. Harvest time. Because the blessing of Abraham has come on the Gentiles. Whoever will believe in Christ can have the Spirit. He is given the Spirit. If you don't have the Spirit, Paul tells us in Romans, you're none of His. Now, watch this. God promised to the seed what we've shown here, the Spirit. God promised over here in the New Covenant what? He would put His Spirit within us. The fulfillment of Abraham's covenant also secures and fulfills the new covenant. That the blessing of Abraham upon the Gentiles is the very thing that writes the new covenant in the heart of those who have faith in Christ. Now, if you were a Jew and you saw all this before Jesus came, and understood this? Wouldn't that be good news? Would you not get excited to know and see the righteousness and the faithfulness of God, to know that the promises and the covenant made to Abraham had been fulfilled when the Holy Spirit was given?
This is the end of side one. Side two now begins.
Old commanded but could not produce, wouldn't you be excited? If your father was a billionaire and made out a will that said everything came to you when he died and your father died, you'd be terribly sad, but you would also know what was coming. Your inheritance. Now due and payable and yours. Why were those hymns written? What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Why was songs written like that? Because the new covenant promised a washing and a cleansing of sin, but did not come into effect until the blood of Jesus made that a testament fixed and due and payable. So that when he was exalted, he could pour out his Spirit to cleanse from sin, according to what was promised in the new covenant. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood that makes that covenant a locked and a sure deal. You see that? What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood. Why? What's the significance of that? This world is not a world where people keep their word. This is not a world where people keep their word. They do not value their own word. They do not keep their word. We do not have people keeping covenant. People do not make covenants with one another and keep them. They will say and make promises based on what is presently good for them, and then when circumstances come along, they'll just unilaterally change their mind. People don't value their own word. They don't have enough self-respect to say, I made a commitment and I'm going to keep it. That's why you find very few real Christians, because commitments that people make to Christ are made to God are temporary, conditional, not unconditional, and forever. Until a person makes an unconditional forever commitment to trust in Christ, God will not give them the Spirit. He knows exactly the nature of the commitment, and if it's temporary and conditional and wait and see what will happen, you'll never receive the promise of the Spirit. In the book of Hebrews, it refers to the fact, and even here in Galatians, 3:15, "Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations. Even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it." Covenant. Same word is translated testament. New Testament, Old Testament. Testament, the idea of a testament. Anybody here made a will out for your children? Your heirs? It's called your testament. Your last will and testament. And you write it out. This is how I want my things dispersed to who and whatever and whenever. How much? And if you don't die, you can go back and say, no, I don't want that person, and I want this person to get twice as much. And then you go back and say, wait a minute, I want this person not to get any, and this person to get some of it, and this person to get half of what they were going to get. You can keep changing it. But once you die, it is not set up, even though it is a man's agreement, it is not, once it has been ratified by death, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Nobody changes the will. They can contest it in court, but you can't change it. If the will exists and you can prove there it is, it's the will of the person. And people follow the last will and testament. It's divided up as says so in the testament. And it can't be changed. The new covenant, the new testament, spells out promises. I will sprinkle clean water upon you. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness. I will cleanse you from all your idols. I will take out your heart of stone. I will put a new heart within you. I will write my law upon your heart. I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my ordinances and to keep my commandments. That's the promises in the testament. It could be changed until the death of the one who made it. And Jesus Christ is God come in the flesh. And His death, His blood, ratifies that covenant, and it cannot be changed, folks. It cannot be changed. Thank God it cannot be changed. He promised a new heart, and once Jesus died, I can count on it for eternity that promise God will fulfill if I put my faith in the gospel. It can't change from now on. It is forever and ever, O Lord, settled in heaven. No, get it. God doesn't lie. Man lies. Every man lies until they become born again. The devil is the father of lies. But when God promised the new covenant and His Son died, it ratified the covenant and it can't be changed. And God will give a new heart to everyone that believes in His Son. Everyone. You can count on it. You can absolutely put your whole eternal future on God keeping that promise because the blood of Jesus Christ ratified the covenant. That's the basis of faith in Christ and the promise of a new heart is that Jesus died. What can wash away my sins? The blood of Jesus does because it ratified the covenant and guarantees those promises will be kept when the conditions are met. Guarantees it. The blood of Jesus is the guarantee that those promises will be kept. And until He came and died on the cross and shed His blood, there was no guarantee. It was just a promise to be fulfilled. We believe God would keep His word, but it hasn't come yet. It hadn't happened yet. The Spirit wasn't poured out on the old covenant folks. They didn't have the Spirit of God within them saying, Abba, Father. They didn't have a clean heart. They didn't have the law written upon their hearts. Caught in idolatry all the time. Filthiness. Sin. Rebellion. When Christ came, His blood was the ratification of the new covenant. And the terms cannot change. Let me give you an illustration. This is not political bashing, but it's a vivid demonstration. Before Clinton became president, as he was running, President Bush had a policy of sending the people from Haiti who tried to leave on boats and get to the United States. He had a policy of sending them back. The Coast Guard would intercept them and send them back to Haiti in those boats. Clinton said, that is inhumane. I will not do that. I will let them come in. He became president, and shortly thereafter, when the boat started coming, he changed his mind and said, no, we will intercept them and send them back to Haiti. That is our policy. Within the last week or so, here's the news. The U.S. repatriation policy remains, however, as the president states reasons why he made this exception. Clinton allows Haitian refugees ashore after boat intercepted. President Clinton insisted Friday that his policy of forcibly sending Haitian refugees back to their country remains in place, despite his administration's decision to bring ashore 411 refugees intercepted off the Florida coast. No change in policy, Clinton said. Administration officials said the exception was granted chiefly for extraordinary humanitarian reasons. One concern is whether the decision to allow the refugees into the United States will draw other Haitians to the seas. Clinton and top aides said they don't believe that will happen as long as the repatriation policy continues to be enforced. The whole purpose of the return policy is primarily to deter people from risking their lives. Hundreds of people have already drowned trying to come here, Clinton said. Administration officials noted that a second boat carrying 15 refugees, intercepted by the Coast Guard late Thursday in the Windward Passage between Haiti and Cuba, was escorted back to Haiti. But Senator Bob Graham, Democrat of Florida, predicted that word of Friday's admission of the 411 will spread quickly in Haiti, and it could be so interpreted as a change in policy. This is the worst time for anything that could embolden potential refugees, he said. This is the beginning of the time of the year when crossings are most climatically possible. From now to the start of the hurricane season, the seas are the best. The U.S. Embassy in Haiti, along with the Voice of America, in an effort to discourage a new wave of refugees, emphasized Friday that the administration's repatriation policy hasn't changed. Early Friday, while the refugee boat drifted offshore, Clinton signed off on a recommendation to allow the passengers to enter Florida after a round of hurried discussions with officials that included Attorney General Janet Reno and others. As late as midnight, Coast Guard officials were expecting to repatriate the refugees to Haiti. Now listen carefully. Clinton and other administration officials cited three key factors in the reversal of that order. The 65-foot boat was unsafe and overcrowded. And after 6 days at sea, some passengers needed immediate medical attention. Two, the boat had entered U.S. territorial waters, coming to within 4.3 miles of the Florida beach before the refugees were transferred to the Coast Guard cutter Mohawk. Quote, they were very close to the United States. These people were only 4 miles from shore, Clinton said. The president said there was evidence that the Haitians might have been subject to abuse by the people who were in control of the boat. Critics of Clinton's refugee policy, including advisors to executive exiled Haitian president, called Friday's actions inconsistencies that the president hadn't adequately explained. Now, you can't get on a boat, Clinton says in his policy, in Haiti, and float it to the United States, because if you get close, we'll turn you back. Except, if you get a boat large enough with enough people on it that it's unsafe and overcrowded, and some passengers need immediate medical attention, and if you get close enough to our territorial waters that you're only 4 miles away, and if it appears that you've been subject to abuse by the people that you've hired to bring you here, then we will let you in.
Because that's what he did, isn't it? He says, under those conditions, we will not enforce the policy. We'll let him in.
So, if we're in Haiti, we need to get a big boat, overcrowd it, make sure people need immediate medical attention, and make sure we get abused on the way. And make sure we get within 4 feet of the U.S. Four miles of the U.S. Right? That's the message, isn't it? You can't get in, but if those conditions exist, you can get in. Now let me tell you something. In order to get into the new covenant, God's conditions are set. It's faith and utter faith in Jesus Christ and His shed blood and the promise of God. And those conditions don't change. I don't care how bad your sin drives you to despair. I don't care what conditions come into your life. Until those conditions are met, there are no exceptions. None. None. There will be nobody in heaven who can say, I skirted the requirements and God let me in because I got close enough, or my situation was terrible enough, or people were abusing me, or I went to church long enough, or my boat was overcrowded, or whatever they're going to say. That'll never happen. Everybody's got to come through the cross. That's the only condition. No other condition. Through the cross. Through Jesus. Through faith in Jesus, we receive the promise of the Spirit. And the promises of God have been fulfilled to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to Israel. And the blessings promised to Abraham to come on the Gentiles is ours. Through faith in Jesus, we receive the promise of the Spirit, and the new covenant is created within our hearts. And we have the Spirit that says, Oh, Father. The terms are set. Thank God the terms are set. I tell you, thank God the terms are set, because when I finally clearly understood them and my heart was brought to actually meet the conditions, I had absolute assurance God would fulfill the promise. What wonderful certainty I had that when my heart finally gave it all to Him, I was willing that His will would be done entirely in my life. I was willing that all of my wretchedness and all of my rebellion would cease, and I was willing to forsake it. I had absolute certainty that my mind had given Him, met all those conditions that I understood, had absolute certainty He would give me a new heart. He would give me mercy. He would give me grace. And He did. He did. And I knew I had met the conditions. I knew He had all of me. I knew He gave me His Spirit. I knew He wrote His law within my heart. There's no mistaking it. But I thank God He's not like man who changes his condition, makes exceptions, sends out false signals that, well, this person got saved even though they didn't give all. This person got saved even though they didn't totally repent. This person got saved even though they weren't really willing to forsake all sin. It's exactly the same for everyone. Conditions are the same. Conditions of the gospel, absolutely the same. And thank God they are, because once you meet them, you can be certain He'll give you. He'll give you what He promised. Amen. Let's pray.